you. Turn again, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We were talking at supper a few minutes ago about how stories change, how they evolve from occasion to occasion. I don't know if you heard the story of the fellow who was invited to preach at a little country church. And he had never been there before, so they didn't know him and he didn't know them. And some of the people were wondering why he was there. Their announced speaker was unable to come that evening, and he was a substitute. So he got into the pulpit and he said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm a substitute preacher tonight." And he was at a loss for words, really, as to explain why and what happened. But in the back of the building, there was a window pane that had been broken out, and someone cut a piece of cardboard and filled it in. And he said, "Now, if you'll look back there, you'll just see that I'm a substitute, just like that piece of cardboard is standing in for the window pane." And he commenced to preach. And he preached 45 minutes and an hour, and an hour and 15 minutes, and an hour and 45 minutes. And finally he came in for a landing, had a word of prayer, and walked to the back. And people walked out and said, "Wonderful. We're so glad to have you here." And one little old lady came by and said, "Sonny, you're not a substitute. You're a real pain." And talking about memories, I don't know if you remember the story of the three ladies who had bad memories. They were standing at an entrance hall, and one said, "You know, my memory is getting so bad that when I am standing at a flight of steps, I can't remember whether I've gone up or whether I'm coming down." And the other one says, "You know, when I'm standing at my washing machine with the lid up, I can't remember whether I put the clothes in or whether I need to take them out." And the third one said, "You two are so silly." She said, "My memory is just as good as it was the day I was 21, knock on wood." And she said, "Now, who do you suppose that is at the door?" So, if you have any memory of what we covered this afternoon, Matthew chapter 5, let's move to the second beatitude, or as they have been called, beautiful attitudes. Let me read to you, please, just verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, if you would turn to two other passages and just put a finger or a pencil or a piece of paper there, Luke 18, hold your place there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and hold your place there. Luke 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And may we again look to the Lord briefly in a word of prayer. Father, our hearts rise up within us tonight to think that even before we lay our heads on our pillows tonight, the Lord Jesus may come. And if we do pillow our head tonight, the Lord may come before we awaken in the morning. Father, may this reality grip us. May we pray from our heart, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We thank Thee for this great hope, for this wonderful promise that we're going to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And we long for that day. Now, our Father, as we open Thy Word tonight, we are trusting the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Lord, we don't want this to just to be another meeting where we read and comment on Scripture and go our way, but we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes and we would learn from this passage of Scripture. Again, meet the needs of those gathered here tonight. Bless and keep and encourage each one, for we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There are 9 Greek words for the word mourn. I don't have time to cover them, but again, if you have a Vines or a Strong's Concordance or a Vines dictionary, you can look them up. But there are 9 different words that can be translated mourn in the New Testament. And the way they're used is from a mild mourning to a very intensive mourning. For example, we may mourn over car trouble. But when we lose a loved one, we grieve. When you stand by the grave site of a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a loved one, you have grieved. And there probably is no greater intensity of grieving than that of losing a loved one. That's the word that the Lord Jesus uses here. Isn't it interesting that of 9 words that really explain the scale of mourning, that the Lord used the one that is the most intensive? And the progression here is, those who are poor in spirit, when we realize just how weak and just how nothing we are apart from the Lord, our attitude toward sin is one of grieving. It's one of being overcome with emotion over what I've done. And to turn to the Old Testament, you'll remember that very familiar story of David, King David, after his terrible sin with Bathsheba, sending Uriah to the front lines and having the captain pull back and exposing Uriah to the strength of the army, and Uriah, this good and godly man, is killed. David lies. He commits adultery. And from what I can figure, from the moment the adultery took place until David is writing in Psalm 32, a year goes by and David has tried to cover his sin. But during this time, he begins to mourn and grieve over his sin. And he describes it this way. Your hand is heavy upon me. My sin is ever before me. My tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. My bones are all dried up. David is grieving and he's mourning. I think you will agree with me tonight when I say that one of the tragedies that we see taking place in our nation is over the way sin is trivialized and the way sin is glazed over. This grieving works a godly sorrow, which works repentance. But without this genuine grieving, there is no godly sorrow. And if there is no godly sorrow, there is no changing of the mind toward sin. I suppose the most painful experience that, well, it's probably a toss-up now. There are 2 painful experiences that I have had in my Christian life. One is that of a young couple that went to Bible college with my wife Ann and I. We came from the same home assembly and went off to Bible college in 1973. They were in the assembly and they were a model couple. They married about 2 years before Ann and I did, and they were married for about 15 years. We moved away from Washington, Georgia in 1985, and so we had not seen them for about 10 years. A year or so ago, I got a phone call, and on the other end of the line is Patty, the young lady that I'm referring to. And she is inconsolable. She is weeping. She's grieving. And I said, Patty, what on earth is wrong? Has someone died? And she began to unfold for me one of the most disheartening stories I've ever heard. To look at this couple they could sit in this assembly and they would be a model couple. They had beautiful children. They were active in the assembly, teaching Sunday school. He was functioning as an elder. And here's the way the story unfolds. A year into their marriage, he became involved with pornography. In the beginning, it was minor, he said. And she asked him to stop, and his attitude was, well, it's really mild. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just a matter of taste. And that went from bad to worse. And before long, he had introduced it into their home, and he was grieving his wife terribly. In another year or so, he had gotten an appetite that could not be satisfied, and she found him in topless bars. And to make a long story short, they are divorced. He is unrepentant, and she is about to remarry. This is a couple, beloved, that could fit in any assembly. That tore my heart out. There is a fine, godly man who in many ways has been a mentor to me and to many others in our area, who has gotten involved with moral problems. And his attitude is, why is the assembly doing this to me? There is not a deep godly sorrow over sin. When the Lord says that we are to mourn over sin, we could actually translate it this way. Happy are the sad. How are we to understand that? Remember this morning we pointed out that the word blessed means blissfully happy. Those who have an inward joy that is infectious, blissfully happy are they that mourn. How could it be? It's a paradox, isn't it? It's ironic. How can it be? The answer is this. Once we have a change of mind towards sin, then the Lord Himself comforts us, as in forgiveness. And once we have had a clearing of the record and a thorough cleansing and forgiveness, that's where joy comes from. And beloved, the holier we are in our practical lives, the happier we are. Sin does not bring lasting joy. There's pleasure in sin for a season. Satan uses sin much like a fisherman uses a hook. When I took my children fishing, my little six-year-old, we took him out for the first time last summer, and I bought him a rod and reel. It was about this long. I figured it could do less damage with that one than a real long one. Didn't work, though. He had it wrapped around the pier and in my leg and everywhere. It was a disaster. So I told him to go sit on the bank so he couldn't hurt him or me. And I got his hook ready. So he comes back and he sits down next to me and he says, now, what's the hook for? And I said, well, Andrew, the hook is what the fish is going to bite. And he looked at me in all honesty and he said, Dad, that would have to be a pretty dumb fish, wouldn't it? And I said, yes, but what we're going to do is put bait on the hook so he'll bite the bait. He doesn't see the hook. And so he took his own rod and reel and threw it out, and he waited, and he waited. And I threw mine out, and I waited, and I waited. And he caught his first fish. And as we were pulling that hook out, I had to take a pair of pliers to dislodge it. And it tore the fish's mouth terribly, and he kind of grimaced and said, Dad, that's gross. I said, yes, it is. But we began to talk about how Satan uses bait to hide the hook. And the hook hurts. when Satan baits, he certainly covers the hook. And the Word of God says that there is pleasure in sin for a season, but then as David's experience teaches us, before long the temporary pleasure has passed. The night with Bathsheba is gone, and now the consequences begin to weigh heavily on David. That's the cycle, isn't it? At first there is the pleasure, and when the pleasure is gone, then the awful conscience, the awful weight of guilt begins to weigh upon us. The Lord Jesus says, mourning over sin is the proper attitude toward sin. It is not having a defective sense of sin. It is not glazing over sin. But I believe that mourning over sin is literally looking at sin the way God sees it. 1 John puts it this way, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. It is the word homologeo, which means I take my stand with God against my sin, and I in effect say, Lord, You're right, that sin is a terrible sin. I'm sorry for my sin. It's grieving from the heart, and it's arriving at a conclusion that agrees with God about my sin. Not long ago, a lady in a Bible class said, well, yes, I have a bad temper. I was born with it. That's just the way I am, and you'll have to accept me that way. There's no changing it. She said, but after all, my temper goes off real quick, and I get over it real quick. I said, yeah, a shotgun works that way, too. A lot of people get hurt. That's trivializing sin, isn't it? We might say, well, I'm impatient, but that's just the way you'll have to accept me. Or I have a problem cursing. Or if you really want to follow it into the contemporary thinking, I was born a homosexual. There's nothing I can do about it. You'll have to accept me. And so there is this rationalization of sin that comes from our society, and it comes from Adam, doesn't it? It's interesting to follow Adam's progression in the garden. The Lord says to Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone. That was God's pronouncement. The pre-marriage counseling was when God brought all of the animals in the garden before Adam, and they marched before Adam, two by two, male and female. Mr. Elephant, Mrs. Elephant. Mr. Lizard, Mrs. Lizard. Adam finally says, there is something missing here. Each one of them come in pairs, but I am single. I'm alone. And God says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And you know the story from there. God took a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib He builded a woman and made an help meet for Adam. And Adam and Eve are walking in the garden in the cool of the day, enjoying the presence of God. Perhaps God is explaining for Adam all the mysteries of the universe, and God and Adam are enjoying wonderful fellowship, sweet communion, intimate times together. When sin came into the world through Satan's suggestion, remember that it was the woman who ate of the fruit, but that's not when sin entered into the universe, nor did it enter into the human race through Eve. Romans 5 says that, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the human race. It was Adam's choice to sin. So Adam is now out in the garden, isn't he? And God comes to Adam and says, Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded thee not to eat of? And what did Adam say? Lord, the woman whom thou gavest me. Who did Adam blame? Not so fast. Not the woman. Not first. The woman whom thou, Lord, if you hadn't given her to me, this would never have happened. And when that doesn't work,
the woman whom thou didst give to me, she made me eat. And Adam and Eve are in the garden now covered with this flimsy covering of fig leaves. Adam has rationalized his sin. It's human nature, isn't it? Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. I think we see the work of the Spirit of God in this man's life. Luke chapter 18. And I'm sure you're familiar with the context, but let's not let our familiarity with this text rob us of what the Lord would have us see in this dear man. Verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And I'm sure you know that a tax collector was a scum of the earth as far as the Israelites were concerned. They served the Roman government, and any and above what they could collect for the Roman government went into their own pockets. They were, in effect, robbing their own people. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithe of all that I possess. Notice the number of I's in his story. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me. And it may be translated this way, the sinner. The only one around, Lord. God be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a man mourning over his sin. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. And verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this very same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now, what are the characteristics of true mourning over sin or godly sorrow? Here they are. What carefulness it wrought in you. Am I going to do it again? If I've had a change of attitude toward sin, am I going to rush right back into that same sin and commit it all over again? We're weak creatures. We're creatures of the dust. We don't live the Christian life in willpower. We live it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there has to be a change of mind towards sin, doesn't there? That's repentance. The old illustration is, repentance is I'm walking one direction away from God. When the Spirit of God does a work in my heart, then I turn 180 degrees and I'm walking the other direction in fellowship with God. What a carefulness it works in us. A believer is cautious about his life, isn't he? He's afraid. May I use that word? He's afraid to sin. I think it was John Knox who was brought into the Queen's presence. And she asked him, Knox, you are the boldest man I have ever known. What do you fear? Do you fear my armies? And Knox said, I fear nothing in this world but sin. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. What anger against sin. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. What full punishment. That's mourning over sin, isn't it? That's having a change of attitude. In effect, the Christian is saying, Lord, I don't want to sin. And when we do, We take our place in the dust before Him, and we don't rationalize the sin, but we see it as God sees it. That's what the Holy Spirit will lead us to do. Let me ask you something, dear beloved. When was the last time you or I wept over sin? Let's be careful that we don't take 1 John 1:9 and minimize. Let me suggest to you in closing. This world, the figure there is a drunken man in his own stupor. He has no sense as to where he's going. This world is lying in the wicked one. We grieve over that sin. Secondly, sin in the church. Sin in the assembly. That grieves us, doesn't it? Yes, there is a loaf that was presented to the Lord with leaven in it, representative of the body of Christ. But beloved, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that if there is an offending brother living in sin, and he will not confess and repent of his sin, he is to be excised from the fellowship. Why? For the purity of the body of Christ in practical matters. In the Raleigh area, one of the Baptist churches just made the decision to marry a homosexual couple. And the following week, the preacher came out in an interview in the local newspaper, very pleased at the broadness of the thinking of the people in their church fellowship. We could call it another word, couldn't we? What about our local assembly? Sin in the family. I don't need to tell you tonight, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the family is under assault from every angle. I was in McDonald's getting a cup of coffee this past week, and a friend of mine was sitting in the booth waiting for me, and I sat down and said, "Fred, how you doing?" He said, "Not so well. He's a Christian. He has been involved in evangelistic works." And he said, "To be honest with you, my wife and I are having serious marriage problems." That's multiplied time and time and time again. Children turning away from the things of the Lord. Sin in the personal life. Secret sin. Not long ago, someone asked, "Why is it that from time to time the singing in our gatherings is not with more joy and with more power and more enthusiasm?" The answer was given, oftentimes we don't feel like singing because the joy of the Lord is simply not there. Could it be sin? Let's be honest about it. Let's let the Lord speak. Are we dealing ruthlessly with sin in our lives? When we allow the Holy Spirit to begin to unearth things in our lives, He will do it. And as He begins to put His finger on areas in our lives, we yield to the Holy Spirit, and He shows us our sin, and then as we mourn over that sin and grieve over that sin, it leads to confession. A godly, complete, deep confession. The confession should be as deep as the sin. And then as we come to terms with the Lord over sin, beloved, He forgives, doesn't He? 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's washroom. We need that washroom every day, it seems, don't we? We go in and take a bath, and the Word of Christ cleanses us, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And beloved, the invitation is that when we come into His presence, confessing our sins, there is forgiveness. There's cleansing. I believe the picture of grieving over sin is given to us in the story of the prodigal son. For days, perhaps weeks or months, he ran from his father, wasting his living and riotous living, perhaps having a wonderful time for a while. But then when he came to himself in the hog pen, the Bible says he began to be in want. That's mourning over his sin. That's coming to his senses. When we grieve and mourn over sin, the promise is the Lord will comfort us. Pride causes us to justify our sin. It's not that bad. Look at him, what he does. But true humility and true poverty of spirit causes us to see sin and deal with it and bring it to the Lord, and he promises forgiveness. I'd like for us to bow our heads, please, as we close this evening. Before we go any further in our conference, it may be that the Lord is speaking to you or me about a specific sin in our lives. It hinders joy. It grieves the spirit. It takes our song away. Robs us of power, quenches the Spirit to lead and guide us and give us wisdom, and it dishonors Christ. Perhaps as we close this evening, we could do serious business with the Lord in prayer and confess any sin that the Spirit of God is leading us to see. Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace. We remember the words of James, when he said, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Father, if there is sin that you're dealing with, Lord, in my life, we just want to come before you, Lord, in all humility for cleansing. How we thank thee tonight for our great high priest who is constantly making intercession for us. Even through the night, he's constantly praying and upholding us. We thank thee for the faithful Holy Spirit who will not allow us to go on with sin, interrupting fellowship with thee. Father, help us to be honest with thee so that we might again know the joy, the overflowing, blissful happiness of this wonderful relationship with thee. Forgive us and cleanse us, we ask, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.